Our scripture reading this evening is taken from prophecy of Micah in chapter 6 and reading verses 1 to 8. As we know, most of the prophets bring God's indictments against his people for being wayward and disobedient. And Micah is no different as far as that is concerned. But it's not just indictments, it's a path to reconciliation. It's a path to restoration as well, as God's people hear God's instructions. And this is part of Micah that calls them to restoration, to obedience. Hear now what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, O you mountains, the Lord's complaint, and you strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a complaint against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Testify against me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of bondage. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him on the acacia grove to Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body, for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. So far, the reading of God's word. Dear people of God, as we look forward again this evening on the new year, we are reminded by our passage of what the Lord requires of believers in terms of the characteristic of their lives. The Lord indicts the lifestyles of his people, Judah and Israel and Jerusalem. And we have that earlier in the prophecy, in chapter 2, for example. Woe to those who devise iniquity and work out evil on their beds. At morning light they practice it, because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and take them by violence, also houses, and seize them. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. And again in chapter 3, hear now, O heads of Jacob, and you rulers of the house of Israel. Is it not for you to know justice? You who hate good and love evil, who strip the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones, who also eat the flesh of my people, flay their skin from them, break their bones and chop them in pieces, like meat for the pot, like flesh in the cauldron. And they worshipped idols, as we know from chapter 1, verse 7. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces, and all her pay as a harlot shall be burned with the fire. All her idols I will lay desolate, for she gathered it from the pay of a harlot, and they shall return to the pay of a harlot. And even the prophets went astray, as in chapter 3, verses 5 to 7. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who make my people stray, who chant peace while they chew with their teeth, but who prepare war against him, who puts nothing into their mouths. Therefore you shall have night without vision, and you shall have darkness without divination. the sun shall go down on the prophets, and the day shall be dark for them. However, as I said, the indictments that the Lord brings are not an end to themselves. It is because he loves his people. It's because he wants them to turn around. It's because he wants them to return and to be reconciled to him. That's why he sent the prophets. Otherwise, he would have just sent condemnation and be done with them. But it was the fact that he loved them so that he was patient and compassionate. And so the Lord offers hope through the Messiah, which we have, of course, in chapter 5 and verse 2. But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth are from old, from everlasting. The redemption hope comes by way of faith and repentance and transformation. And the Lord wonderfully encapsulates the characteristics that should be manifested in his people. The theme verse in terms of such a transformation of life is surely found in the passage that we have read and verse 8, where he asks, what does the Lord require of us? Again, it's not that complicated. People make the Christian life so complicated, but it isn't that complicated. Do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. These characteristics are not unique to certain believers, but are basic characteristics of Christians, rather like the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes, if Romans 3 is a portrait of human nature in all of its sinfulness and depravity, then certainly the Beatitudes are a portrait of Christians. How it is that we're to be, describing those that are blessed by God. And those are not optional characteristics. Those are the most fundamental characteristics that all Christians should have, no matter what station God gives to us in terms of service. And so we reflect upon the three that we have in chapter 6 and verse 8. Justice, mercy, and humility. So God reminds his people, this is the way that I want you to walk. Yes, I've given you the commandments. I've given you the law of Moses. But it all boils down to something that is very simple to put into practice. You love God with all your heart, strength, and mind, and you love your neighbor as yourself. Those two commands should control everything that we do in life. And if we ask those questions in terms of our behavior, then those two questions will always govern and teach us whether we are on the right path or not. So we can always ask those questions of ourselves. Am I doing this because I love God? Am I doing this to honor him? What I'm doing, is it going to be beneficial to my neighbor? Is it going to be beneficial to me? Or am I bringing harm? So the Lord calls his people to act justly. And how can we do that? Well, first of all, we have to stop acting unjustly. We have to stop committing injustice. That's what we have in the book. Justice was denied to those that were powerless. The poor were at the mercy of the rich and the influential and the powerful people. They didn't care for them. On their beds, they planned to do various things, planned to rob people. This is their own people, by the way. We're not talking about foreigners. Not that it wouldn't be wrong with them as well. But how much more so when it's your own people? The people of God, the covenant people. And they were attacking them. There were those that planned to rob others by evil. They coveted each other's possessions and seized them with violence or evil schemes. Others use their leadership positions to abuse others and profit from them. They abuse their power and authority to inflict harm on others in order to rob them. We're reminded of how Ahab confiscated Naboth's garden through power. injustice through false witnesses. And we, of course, know that our Lord was subjected to such abuse, especially at the end of his life. The chief priests, the religious leaders, the Roman officials conspired to have him killed, though they knew full well that he was innocent. Isn't that the very definition of injustice? You do the opposite of what is right, and you know that it's wrong. Otherwise, we wouldn't have to plan it. When they lay in their beds and plan to do certain things, they plan to do certain things because they know that they were not right things to do. So they had to contrive how to accomplish their wicked ends. However, we must be careful that we do not ignore our own unjust actions. We must be careful to understand that the Lord is just as much offended when we, on a smaller scale, oppress others or deny justice. It's easy to hear God speaking to others as we read the prophecy, and we hear the complaint that God brings against his people, a different generation than us. But we cannot be so blinded as to think that it has no application to us. Now surely God's word was written for our learning. It wasn't just to show what these people were like. It was to show that this is what we are capable of. This is what God's people are capable of. If we are not careful, if we don't take a stand, if we're not careful about how we think and how we speak and how we deal with the temptations that the devil brings. And of course, this is not only applies to individuals, but also to institutions and even the government. The government has tremendous power for good or bad. And the general view of governments, whether they be from the free world, the democratic countries, or whether they be the other countries of the world, everyone has the view that government abuses its authority. And so whether it's a communist country, whether it's an Islamic country, it doesn't matter what it is. The leaders are always filthy rich. They always find a way to be rich, while they purport to care for the people. And it's not just those countries. As I said, it's the European countries, North America too. Who would, with a straight face, say that leaders do not abuse their authority to further themselves? No, these indictments that God brings upon his people are equally applicable to all of us. But stopping these injustices is not enough. We have to start acting justly. It's not that we should not plan evil things. It's not that we shouldn't hurt our neighbors. That is not the end of the law. That's one part of it, just like the commandments. You should not do this. You shouldn't do this. You shouldn't do that. But it's not just negative, don't do certain things. It's positive too. We have to do positive things. We have to love our neighbor as ourselves. The people that walked by the Samaritan the person that was beaten up and left at the side of the road. I mean, they didn't kick him. They didn't spit on him. They didn't call him names as they walked by. They did nothing to him. They didn't beat him up. They just walked on by. So what was their fault? They didn't show love. They didn't help like the Samaritan did. There's not just enough not to do certain things, namely wicked things. We have to do positively what God wants us to do. What God does require of all believers and all people, that he demands that we obey his law, and his law of God lays out for us his justice. And we must begin by not breaking the Ten Commandments, but we have to go on to keeping the Ten Commandments in their positive aim, which is to bring good to our neighbors. We're to help our neighbors. We're to be compassionate. We're to defend our neighbors. Anytime we break the commandments of God, we can be assured that we are damaging someone and offending God. No one should think that they are excused from this requirement. Leaders, prophets, influential people, they were all indicted by God for disregarding this requirement. If we are afraid of breaking the law of the land, how much more should we fear Him who rules the world and sees everything? God's law is not simply a guide or suggestion, but it reflects the nature of God Himself, so that when we set it aside, we are in effect turning our backs upon God. Let us then have the utmost respect for God's law and not break it, not modify it, or set it aside when it does not suit our purposes. It is easy to do since we live in a world in which there is so much injustice, and therefore revenge is a powerful motive. We must not compromise justice because of evil. Evil is not overcome by evil. It is only overcome by good. Let us all be resolved to know the law of God better and to live according to it. Let us remember the end does not justify the means. Let us remember the lawgiver is the one that we must give an account to. And He says, act justly. But not only that, the requirement is given that we're to love mercy. Justice without mercy. Though it is impossible to keep God's law and not show love, yet we find a way. The classic example is the Pharisee, of which Paul was one. Paul viewed himself as righteous according to the law, even though the command about coveting burst his bubble. The Pharisees saw themselves as keeping the law. In fact, they went to great pains to ensure observance. We know that the priest, the Pharisee, the Levite, as I mentioned already, that passed the injured person by the side of the road, they didn't do anything, though they thought they kept the law. Yet they were indicted for a lack of mercy. The spirit of the law is love. The law begins with negatives, but it is not intended to remain there, but rather to lead us on to the positive, namely active love and genuine concern. So it is to show mercy. James stresses the fact that genuine faith is seen by its acts of love and mercy. When we turn our hearts away from those in need, we show that we have no faith. We do not have genuine faith. And therefore, we don't show mercy because we've not known mercy. Peter asked the Lord how many times he was to forgive his repenting brother. He suggested that 7 times should be enough. That the Lord reprimanded Peter for failing to see that Christian nature is to be loving and merciful, and therefore forgiving, we are to be forgiving others because that's our nature. It's not a duty. We don't forgive so many times and then that's it. That's our nature to forgive those that repent. And so there is no limit on love and mercy. Jesus shows by means of a parable that when we do not show mercy and forgiveness, then we are not imitating our Father, who is compassionate and merciful. When we look at the Lord Jesus, we see that He was full of mercy and compassion, even toward those that hated Him. Jesus calls us to pray for our enemies and help them when they are in need. And 1 Corinthians 13 wonderfully shows that if we do not have love in our hearts, then we are nothing, and our faith is nothing, and we are useless. We might know the law and be sticklers about it. Without love and mercy, we are clanging cymbals. Let us be resolved that we will seek to give more expression to this aspect of our Christian nature, to show love, to show mercy. This is an old commandment, but one that needs to remain current in all ages. Love one another as you have been loved by the Lord Jesus Christ. But then he calls us to walk humbly with your God. And why is it that we're to be humble? Well, first of all, because of God's redemption. The Israelites had forgotten that they were in the promised land because God delivered them with a mighty hand. They had nothing. They were in bondage to Egypt without any hope of escape. God was the one that prepared and sent Moses and Aaron and Miriam to lead them out of Egypt and into the promised land. It was God who empowered Joshua to lead the people to take possession. God was the one that went ahead of them and gave them victories. What they had came from the hands of Almighty God. All the threats that they experienced from the nations around them were neutralized by God's power and intervention. God had given them security. God had given them prosperity. They had no reason to boast, let alone lord it over other people. Now, their fathers were the ones that were so scared that when God brought them to the borders of the land flowing with milk and honey, they were scared and wouldn't go in. And God had to take them around in the wilderness for so many years and bring their children back to take possession of the land. No, they were in the land not because of any abilities that they had, any power that they had. They had no reason to boast. It was all of God's doing. And therefore they were to be humble before Him. Redemption should constantly keep us humble before God and before others. We have no reason to boast over others, to lord it over others. God was merciful to us, and Paul reflected this humility by admitting that he was the chief of sinners and was not worthy to be called an apostle. Jesus reminded his disciples that after they had done all that was expected of them, they should respond by saying that they were unprofitable servants because they had only done what was their duty. In the light of all that God has done for us, anything that we do for Him should never lead us to boast and to self-confidence. Because anything that we do is required of us. It's our duty. And it credits nothing. We owe everything to God Himself. Now, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. That's how Christian characteristics, nature is described in the Beatitudes. Because we are worthless sinners that Christ redeemed by His blood. Now, our chief end must be not to glorify ourselves. It is that we are to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. There's no reason for us to glory in ourselves. If anyone wants to boast and glory, let them boast in this, in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the gospel of which we have become partakers. We're to walk humbly also because of our continuing sin. We're to walk humbly not only because of salvation, but also because of the continued grace that we need day by day. Each day of our lives, we fall short of the mark. We sin in some fashion or other. If it were not for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, which flows from the cross, we would stand guilty before God. It is He that is patient toward us day by day. As the Spirit works in us, we not only begin by grace, we continue in grace. We end in grace. So considering our daily reliance upon God's grace, we must walk humbly before Him. Christian, Christians are those that do not play fast and loose with the law of God, but seek to act justly in all circumstances. Christians are those whose hearts are filled with love and mercy, because they have freely received love and mercy from the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave his life for us. And every day of our lives, as we fail, and he picks us up, and he forgives us, and he restores us in his grace. Christians are those that are meek of heart, because they know what their hearts were like, and what struggles with sin they still face daily. They walk humbly, acknowledging that it is only in the Lord's strength that they can live Christian lives. Whatever the Lord calls us to do for him in this year, let us resolve to pursue such a call through the characteristics that we have heard. If leaders, priests, prophets, and influential people fell short when they ignored these requirements, then we certainly will, if we follow their example. Whatever our calling, if we follow the Lord's way, we will receive that well done, that good and faithful servant. People of God, as we serve God day by day, we don't have to be missionaries, we don't have to be influential people to be effective witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ. All we need to do is walk as he walked. Display his righteousness. Display his mercy and love and meekness, and call people to put their trust in him so that they can see, not only by our words but also by our lives, that the gospel of God is powerful and it is able to transform them, and it is able to lead them to live a life that displays God's justice, that displays God's mercy, and shows the meekness of our Lord and Savior. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful that you always bring us back to the fundamentals of the gospel, that it is a walk with you. As Enoch is described, not in terms of what he accomplished, but the way that he lived. He walked with you and was not, because you took him. And our Father in heaven, we all have different responsibilities, different missions that you give us. But one thing is common to each and every one of us, that we're to walk along the same path. We're to display the same characteristics. And our Father in heaven, we pray that this year, wherever we may be, that we might always be that light and salt. And so, our Father, we pray that you would indeed equip us by your word, empower us by your spirit, and fix our eyes on these wonderful characteristics that bring glory and honor to your name and lead us to experience that abundant life. Father, hear our prayers, forgive us our sins, and lead us in your service, for we pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us stand and respond as we sing from the Blue Hymnals number 475. Another year is dawning.